This afternoon, let us turn over our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, or chapter 13. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, last week you may remember we took up the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be your name, focusing our attention on that greatest of all subjects, the holiness of God. Now I want to make this abundantly clear that when I speak of God's holiness as his chief attribute, I don't mean to imply by that all his other attributes are not as important or they take a lesser place. That's not the case at all. So it's the holiness of God that makes all his other attributes shine above everything else. I want us to consider what it is that God himself is establishing in our midst right now to promote the hallowing of his name and to ensure that he will be so honored throughout all eternity. And what is that? It's his kingdom. And so it is we pray, your kingdom come. How appropriate that crying out that God's name might be hallowed, that it might be honored, that we should then in the next breath cry out for the coming of his kingdom, which is set apart to do precisely that. When Jesus started his public ministry, Mark tells us that he began preaching the gospel. That is, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. In other words, that time appointed of the Father in eternity past has at last arrived. It's now here. And so it is that the kingdom of God, said Jesus, is at hand. Peter tells us that we who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ are but pilgrims and foreigners in the world, because we're only passing through. And why foreigners? Because we belong to another kingdom, to the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. And clearly then, this subject too, the kingdom of God, is like the holiness of God, another important subject that we need to study it. We need to look at it carefully, and we need to glean from it all that we possibly can. Before Moses led God's people out of Egypt, you remember, his serpent ate up all the serpents of the sorcerers. Well, in the same way, the kingdom of God will consume all the kingdoms of this world. They shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, says Revelation 11, verse 15. And so it is that he, the Lord himself, shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? Isn't this something that we can anticipate with great rejoicing? There are those who say, as they follow the world's media and their talking points, as they read up on politics and economics and on international affairs and all the hot topics of the day, they say that they don't see any of this there. Well, no, they wouldn't, would they? And why is that? It's because it's not reported there. The kingdom of this world, they love to bask in their own glory. That's what they're about. Each one has its day in the sun. Neither kingdoms nor empires ever predict their own demise. As far as they're concerned, it can't possibly be. They're going to go on forever, as they see it. But God sees it. He sees it all. As a matter of fact, he's the one who has ordered it. The kingdoms of men rise and fall by God's own sovereign decree. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, expands. It expands every time someone is converted. The kingdom of God does not diminish, it does not lessen, it does not decrease, it does not get smaller. The kingdom of God expands. Every time someone is converted, every time someone is added to it, the kingdom of God expands. And the kingdom of God is also enhanced by all the righteous deeds of the saints. This is what makes it shine and brings honor and glory to God. Well, let's look this afternoon at the parable of the wheat and the tares, as we find it here in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares. But first, do you remember what it was that the Lord told Noah when the flood subsided? The Lord made a very important statement, a very important promise at that time. He said, and we find this in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease." That's something that all the climate alarmists of our day need to hear. In other words, God's God will not send such a worldwide flood of water like that ever again. Which is not to deny that there will be a worldwide judgment, a judgment of fire that is to come. As long as the world continues, the Lord will bestow His common grace, temporal favors, on all men, so that He might bestow His redeeming grace, the unsearchable riches of His saving grace in Christ, on His elect. And those who are ordained to eternal life and receive such favor in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's one of the great lessons that we're taking up in this parable of the wheat and the tares. If we want to know why God seems to show such favor and blessing at times, even to the unbelieving world around us, and He does, doesn't He? It's because He's establishing His own kingdom in the midst of their kingdoms. It's because the Lord is willing to delay His judgment on the wicked and unbelieving, at least for a time, in order to work all things together for good to those who love Him. In order to work everything in the best interest of those who have been called according to His purpose. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's look at it. The sower here is the Lord Jesus Himself. The good seed stands for His people, that is the members of His house and His kingdom. The field is the world. The enemy is the devil. And the tares, or weeds as we might call them, are the devil's people, the sons of disobedience. And I'm not interpreting any of that. You notice I'm not interpreting that because these are all points that were told very clearly, very specifically in verses 37, 38, and 39. So we know precisely what's being talked about here. But right away we see a problem, don't we? Believers have to live in a world of unbelievers. Uh-oh. And that means trouble. How can the kingdom of God be established when the world is overcome with people who oppose it? We have to understand something about tares. These particular weeds that we're reading about in this parable. And their very harmful effects. And here are 4 points to help us. Let's consider these 4 points tonight. Number one, in the early stages, tares can look a lot like wheat. Just in the early stages, at the very beginning, tares can look a lot like wheat. Only when the wheat sprouts and produces a crop is there a clear distinction between them. Moreover, tares are subject to a fungus, which is poisonous. And of course, this makes it all worse. Now consider the influence of the unbelieving world on the church and how it often takes us by surprise. Outwardly, the more respectable humanists may not look and sound very different from any Christians. Inwardly, that is, the heart difference is considerable. We're altogether different, believers and unbelievers, in terms of what's in the heart. In terms of the outward appearance, unbelievers, some unbelievers at least, may not seem all that different, either what we see or what we hear from them, than many believers. One may have to inspect the fruit of unbelievers pretty carefully to detect a difference, but it is there, and it's going to show in time. And what it's also going to show is that the damage that is done by the influence of unbelievers can be very destructive, and without the Lord's intervention, it can be irreparable. As Colossians 2, verse 8 tells us, humanistic philosophies are full of deadly poison. That's the first problem, right there. Number two, the tares, please note, are not off on their own as if growing in a separate field someplace. No, no, the whole point of the parable is that these tares have been sown among the wheat. Consider the fact that as Christians we rub shoulders with the heathen every day. We're not to be unequally yoked with them, no. But as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10 tells us, to avoid them, to avoid unbelievers completely, we would have to go out of the world. We would have to leave the planet. Now, as Christians, we know that we're not to do that. We're not to be isolated. We're not to separate ourselves from everybody else. We're supposed to have a leavening influence, rather. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world, and therefore a help to the people about us. Yet who could deny that the world too often has a greater and a much greater influence upon us. Number three, the tares sown are plentiful. They're all over the place. When they appear, you'll notice the servants are not only alarmed to see them, but they're alarmed to see so many of them. Where did they come from? They're all over the place. Think about that. Christians who expect to be in the majority of this world have forgotten what it is our Lord Himself has told us. We find it in His Sermon on the Mount. We see it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Our smaller numbers shouldn't discourage us, believer. Why? Because the Bible says, "Greater is He who is in us, beloved, than he who is in the world." The power is not in the numbers. The power is the Lord Himself, and He has all power. Nevertheless, we need to remember too. We need to keep this before us, that we don't need to become discouraged. We don't need to be disheartened. But we need to remember that the wicked will always outnumber the righteous in this present broken world. That's the way it is. And number four is that they're sown while everyone is sleeping. They're not just sown anytime. No, they're sown particularly while everyone is sleeping. A church that is going downhill, a church that is sliding into apostasy, always slips more quickly and more thoroughly than any of the people in that congregation would ever have guessed. And most of them, sadly, may not even be aware of it when it happens. Now, why is that, do you think? Why is it that churches become apostate? Why is it within a generation churches often fall off the edge and they aren't at all what they used to be? It's because tares are sown while men sleep. The devil doesn't announce his presence, does he? The devil doesn't come in the front door and say, "Yoo-hoo, here I am. Everybody see me?" Doesn't do that. He simply slips in a back door someplace. He gathers his minions together while God's people are distracted with something else. So easy for the people of God to become distracted, and we find that happens. And so it is that these minions of the devil, these ones who do the devil's bidding, they demand different teaching now. They demand lower standards of morality. And before you know it, that once great church has become a synagogue of Satan. That's how it happens. Similarly, it takes only a short time for the wider community, that is for the world outside the church, to lose its spiritual and moral focus, if it ever had that. We need to be on our guard then. That's the whole point here. Tares are sown while men sleep. Well, let's go on now to look at the rest of the parable, because there is more here, certainly, than what we can learn just from the tares alone. Look at verse 27 and following. Verse 27. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" We may wonder at times why it is that Christians have to suffer the presence of unbelievers in the world, especially why it is we have to suffer the presence of those wicked souls who dare to oppress and persecute us. Sinfully, congregation, we may even resent the fact that God sends sunshine and rain and all the blessings of His common grace to such unregenerate souls as we find all around us. Why does God show, oftentimes, such favor even to unbelieving people all around us? It isn't that He doesn't care for us, beloved. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite of that. It's precisely because He does care for us. Because He loves us so much that He shows such kindness to all men, to the just and unjust alike. You see, it's better that the tares should be allowed to live for a time and even to prosper than to uproot and destroy a single grain of wheat. That's how much love the Lord has for His people. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said concerning the coming Christ? He said, "A bruised reed He shall not break." It's better that the tares should be allowed to live for a time and even to prosper than uproot and destroy a single grain of wheat. You see the point that is being made here. What the Lord is telling us in verse 29, and I alluded to it earlier, is that in this life, as long as the present order continues and his people are so vulnerable, the preservation of the righteous, those whom the Lord declares to be righteous in Christ, is given priority. That's made a matter of first importance over the condemnation of the wicked. In Romans 8, verse 28, for instance, we don't read that God is working all things for the destruction of those who hate him, who have been appointed to perdition. No, that isn't the focus of the Lord's work, of what he's doing in the world. What we're told, rather, is something quite the opposite of that. It's that God is working all things together for good to those who love him. It's a very positive thing, you see, that God is doing. It's carefully calculated from the infinite depths of his wisdom and compassion. And it's all for the sake of the objects of his mercy, for the care and well-being of those whom he has made to be the apple of his eye. Isn't that amazing, beloved? Isn't it wonderful to know that? Especially so when you consider that we don't deserve such favor over anyone else, and that we do in fact deserve God's wrath and indignation. If some good happens then to fall on the wicked, because that's somehow in the best interest of the righteous, so be it. We shouldn't be unduly concerned about that, or think that somehow this is unfair or terrible. God is calling out a people, you see. God is calling out a people to be his very own. He's establishing his kingdom and providing for those who belong to it. And he's doing it to this end, as we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace and his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that is the focus of what God is doing in the world. That's the focus right there. That's what's being emphasized. Believer, do you see what that means for you? Do you see what it's telling you? It puts a rather different slant on everything, doesn't it? That hard, very difficult trial that you had to endure. That lost opportunity which made you so angry at the time. Now suddenly, it has to be reassessed, doesn't it? It has to be revisited and rethought through and reinterpreted. You realize now that what you then took to be something against you, and maybe men did it to you with an evil intent, yet the Lord himself meant it for your good. Perhaps you're suffering some thorn in the flesh right now. Or you're fearful of something that is coming up in the near future, and it makes you anxious, it makes you worried. Though it appears to be a frowning providence, you may even wonder to yourself as you think about it, why is God so much against you? Why is he doing these things? Why is he letting these things happen to you? But ask yourself, is it not in fact what the Lord himself is working for your good? Is it not in your best interest? Consider, for instance, what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "For all things are for your sakes." What a statement in itself, as he writes to the believers in Corinth. He says, "All things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now the practical ramifications of this are life-changing, aren't they? As we begin to think of this, as we begin to think through it, as we begin to realize something of what the Lord himself is doing, not as we look at our circumstances, and that's all we look at and we try to interpret them, but as we go rather to the Word of God, as we go to what it is that God is doing in history, and what it is, beloved, he's doing in our lives, what he's pleased to work in our best interest. This has the power to transform our whole outlook and attitude in life. Just looking for the hand of God in the things we see about us, looking for the hand of God in our own life, learning what we can of the Lord our God from life's lessons, and knowing that the Lord is in it, beloved, for our good. Because that's what he's doing. And that's how he's pleased to lead us. Now this doesn't deny, of course, what the Lord is doing with the tares. It doesn't mean that the tares will be allowed to grow and do damage indefinitely. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. That's the command as it goes out. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And this is further explained in verses 40 to 43. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So yes, there is a warning here for the careless and unbelieving souls all around us, that everyone who has no part in Christ, beware. If you're an unbeliever, won't you too come to Christ? He won't refuse you, you know. Your whole trouble until now, unbeliever, is that you've been refusing him. And that's what you need to turn around. What did the Lord say? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And we know that this free offer of the gospel is not only sent out to everybody in all the world, but it's sent out sincerely. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his wicked ways and live? How can the kingdom of God be established when the world is overrun with people who oppose it? And the more we think about that question, the more daunting it is. And we might even conclude after a time, considering all the evidence, or as it appears the evidence, that there really is no answer to that question at all. But there is an answer. The answer is found in the sovereignty of God. The answer is found in the power of the gospel and in God's zeal to give his people the kingdom that he has prepared for them since the creation of the world. This is God's determination, you see. There's no way it can be undone. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Well, if this is so, you say, why then should we pray, your kingdom come? Why bother to pray, your kingdom come at all? About that. If God is going to give his people the kingdom anyway, so that not one whom the Father gives the Son should ever be lost, why should we pray as we've been taught to pray here in the Lord's Prayer for this coming kingdom? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because preaching the kingdom, preaching the message of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and praying for it, those two, preaching and praying, are the very means by which God is pleased to bring it about. See, God has an end in view. The end in view that he has is the salvation of his people, that they should hallow his name forever, that they should serve him in righteousness and with exceeding joy. But God has not just the end in view, he also has the means to achieve that end. And that's where the preaching and the praying come in. These are the means by which God brings it about. The tares cannot prevent the coming of this glorious kingdom, no matter what they do. Their interference doesn't slow it down at all. We might think that it would, perhaps, but it doesn't. There's absolutely nothing the world can do to slow down the schedule that God himself has for building and expanding his kingdom. This is what he's doing. And yet for the sake of the wheat, for whose sake he's pleased to move heaven and earth. Oh, the Lord has done much more than that. He sent his own dear Son for the likes of us, and has offered him up on the cross in our place. And so for us, for the wheat, the coming kingdom won't be unnecessarily delayed. Through his people, through the preaching, through the witnessing, through the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, God spreads the fragrance of Christ. And more than that, he hears their cries as they call to him in prayer. When will the end of the world come? We don't know when the end of the world will come. We learn from Revelation chapter 6 that God isn't going to send his Christ or bring about the end of the world until all his loved ones are safely in the fold. As we read in Matthew chapter 24, and the gospel of the kingdom, remember that gospel, the good news of the kingdom that Jesus began his public ministry with, and he continued to preach it. This gospel of the kingdom we read will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. God's purpose must be fulfilled in having the good news go out and achieving all that God is pleased to do in sending it out. And then we're told the end will come. Remember, everything the Lord does, believer, is for our benefit, for the good of those who are the apple of his eye. Each and every one then for whom Christ died must, not may or might, but must and will be brought home to glory. For their sake, he won't come again before that happens. Aren't you glad, believer? Doesn't it tell you something of God's great love for you that he didn't end the world any time before you came to know him? If you're a believer, God wanted you included. At that time, though, and also for his loved ones, as we learn from Matthew chapter 24, God will make short our days here on earth. He won't prolong this time unnecessarily. He won't continue our suffering unnecessarily. Prayer changes things, you see. It doesn't change what God has foreordained from before the foundation of the world. No. It doesn't change what God has set forth by a changeless decree. But prayer does change the natural order of things. And our crying out to God, your kingdom come, actually hastens the day. Such love of God to us, the chief of sinners. Jesus said, we read this in Luke chapter 18, Luke 18 verses 7 and 8. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, said Jesus, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And so it is, beloved, we pray. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come. We pray in Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.